How to live Christianly is one of the biggest challenges we face as believers. In a world hungry for authenticity, what will a true gospel lifestyle look like? The glory of the gospel, as we've seen in the last few weeks, is that we've been given a new life. We've been raised with Christ, as verse 1 of Colossians 3 says. We don't have to live the way the world lives anymore. We're called to live in a way that puts off the old and puts on the new, a different set of clothes, the uniform of God's new society, as we saw a few weeks ago, the marks of the new age in which we live. The people of the new community, verse 11, don't now boast in ethnic distinctiveness or language or intellect or culture or race or homeland or social status or anything of that sort. Those things have passed away. The number one, the primary mark of newness in the new people and the new community is, end of verse 11, that Christ is all and in all. He's our success, our significance, our satisfaction, our security, our peace, our fulfillment. Because he's all. An elderly Christian lady's memory was failing. There was a stage when she'd known lots of memory verses, but as time passed, only one seemed to stick, 2 Timothy 1:12 in the King James Version. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And she knew it and loved to say it, but gradually even that memory verse began to slide, and soon all she could remember was, which I have committed to him against that day. And finally, even that too began to go, except for one word. And in the last few weeks of her life, she was heard to whisper over and over again, the only one word from that great text she could remember, him, him, him. She'd nothing left of the Bible but that one word. And yet, she had the whole of the Bible in that one word, the whole of the Christian life. Him, him, him. Well, in a way, that's the key to this section of Colossians 3. I hope you've spotted that, because Paul turns in our passage to the nitty-gritty here of everyday life. This is where the rubber hits the road, friends. This is where faith is either changing us or it isn't. And you know where the real focus of this passage is? Why, with a feeling of anticlimax at verse 18, Paul introduces us to a blunt and concise, take-it-or-leave-it set of couplets. He brings a word to three sets of people, wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. There are reciprocal obligations. There are responsibilities more than rights. Marriage and family and work are all vital proving grounds for the new life. What happens at home and at work validates what's happening in the heart. If the life of the new age isn't seen in these places, we've not begun to understand it. And maybe we've not even begun it. But do you see the focus of the argument behind all this? It's all about the Lord. It's all about him, him, him. Seven times in these nine verses, we're meant to see this emphasis. So, wives are to submit to husbands as is fitting in the Lord, verse 18. Children are to obey, for this pleases the Lord, verse 20. Slaves are to obey out of reverence for the Lord, verse 22. Working for the Lord, verse 23. Anticipating the inheritance of the Lord, verse 24. Serving the Lord. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1, are to remember that they too have a master, a Lord in heaven. And all of this is linked to him, to the Lord. He stands behind it all. How we behave as spouses or parents or at work in the new community is not about cultural or social stereotyping. It flows from what we are as Christians. We have a new status. We're indwelt by a new power. There's a new lifestyle and agenda, and we're learning it not from Penelope Leach or Dr. Spock or the shelf loads of other how-to books about marriage and child-rearing and family and work and all the other things that fill the shelves of Waterstones or Borders. They're all full of good sense, many of them. No, these qualities that we're not meant to miss are all expressions of the way he acted. Christ acted. This is Christ-likeness in the raw of everyday life. That's what we're meant to see. And that helps us. Because, you know, I know some of you may have thought as you read this quietly, this all sounds oppressively hierarchical, culturally conservative, socially regressive, irretrievably antiquarian, just not PC. And you'll have said to yourself, well, look, what about abusive husbands? What about useless parents? And why doesn't Paul blast the evil of slavery out of the water rather than apparently condoning it or conniving at its continuance? You know, as if Paul wouldn't have thought of some of those things. Do you think that there's anything new about abusive husbands or useless parents? Do you think there weren't some of those in the Christian community, people struggling to get it right? No, these are the house rules for the new community, as our little section suggests. And if they strike you as antiquated, ask whether Western culture has come up with a more credible set of rules before you write these off. In speaking to marriage and home and work, Paul is being as relevant, I suggest, to 21st century issues as he was to the first century. If you had to pick some key contemporary issues where we're struggling as a church and as a society, I dare say these might be among them. In a lecture a fortnight ago, the family division judge, Mr. Justice Coleridge, said this: we are experiencing a period of family meltdown whose effects will be as catastrophic as the meltdown of the ice caps. You know, only the Lord can change that general direction. How can wives submit to their husbands? Because they see Jesus submitting to his heavenly Father. What is the standard for Christian husbands? Christ-like love. Was there ever a point when Jesus embittered his spiritual children? Ever failed to encourage them? Of course not. When you are feeling oppressed and exploited at work, feeling flattened, what was Jesus' approach? He made himself nothing. As we were thinking this morning in Philippians 2, he took the very nature of a slave. He changes everything. It's all about him. Well, let's look, and we can only look briefly at Paul's exhortations. Don't switch off, please, if you're not in any of these categories. Someday you may be. And certainly now you'll know people who are, who need your encouragement and your affirmation. Putting the life of the new age into practice begins at home, where we're known at our best and at our worst. So, first, to wives. Paul says in verse 18, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, submit is one of these incendiary words that gets us going straight away in the contemporary mind. 30 years ago, last month, I stood just down there getting married myself, and I had a preach a few years back on the Ephesians 5 passage, which is the similar passage to this in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where Paul goes into these issues in greater detail. And I said to Jean, my wife, in a sort of fairly serious voice, what should I say about marriage? And she thought for a moment and then replied, say you are extremely lucky to be married to me. And that absolutely no one else would put up with you. So I'm happy to make that clear. And then the conversation went on, and I said, in a serious voice, how would you say, honestly, that I'd measured up to Paul's standard for husbands? And she just laughed. Well, that said it all. You know, even 30 years ago, there were debates raging about whether wives should say obey or submit in the marriage service, as if the saying or the not saying of a word was going to resolve this important spiritual principle. Now, submit is a word to wives here, but in the Bible, you know, it's not a sexist word. In that Ephesians passage, Paul starts by saying that all Christians are to submit to one another. Ephesians 5:21. It's not an inequality word either. A verse like Galatians 3:28 blows that apart. Men and women are equally good. We're both created in God's image to glorify and enjoy Him. We're equally bad. We're both sinful and fallen. We're equally responsible. We face the same demands for holiness and obedience. We face the same judgment. And we're equally saved. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It's not a role-defining word either, you know. You know the sort of thinking, you know, men make the decisions, women make the tea, that sort of thing. It's said that love begins when you sink in his arms. Well, sometimes it seems to continue with your arms in his sink. But you don't learn that from the Bible. You know, I've never seen a Christian marriage that I've admired where submission has been a big issue. That's because people who understand it know that it is woven powerfully and profoundly into God's order. It's not a charter for bully boy husbands or doormat wives. It's a little pathetic earthly expression of the grandeur of the relationships in the Godhead and with the church. A little earthly portrayal of the new creation in Christ. If the Son is simultaneously equal with the Father and voluntarily submits to Him, does that diminish Him? Or is it his glory? That's why submission modeled in marriage is fitting in the Lord. Joyce Huggett puts it well, I think. She says it's a positive, deliberate, voluntary donation of all you have and all you are for the well-being of another. Submission is the inward compulsion of love in response to love. Well, from wives, Paul moves to husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. If much is expected of wives, more is expected of husbands. Love your wife. So simple and yet so hard as an instruction. Love her like Christ loves you. Forget trying to squeeze her into your mold, but honor, value, respect, guard, protect, delight in her. You're not told, you know, anywhere to make sure she submits. That's none of your business, husbands. That's for her. You are to love her with Jesus as your prototype and your standard. And that implies choices and actions and sacrifices to put your wife first. Think Christ and the church. if you want the gold standard. He sacrificed himself to serve her in order that she may become everything he longs for her to be, namely herself in the fullness of her glory. And, you know, in a first century society where there was a sort of chattel mentality about wives, Paul was serving up some revolutionary and liberating stuff here. And it's interesting, isn't it? Of all the things that he says, of all the things that he could have chosen, he chooses harshness as the thing to put off. You know, I don't buy all Dr. John Gray's "men are from Mars, women are from Venus" stuff, but he has a point. We are different in the sexes and between husband and wives. When Jean, my wife, is hurting, she wants empathy. I'm into solutions. Take a Nurofen. See the doctor. Have a sleep. When she wants to talk, I want to read quietly. I'm empowered when I feel needed. She's empowered when she feels cherished. And some of my worst moments, to be truthful, have been when, in impatience or frustration or sarcasm, I've said something harsh that I've not really thought about, let alone meant often, that hasn't taken account of her. And in an instant, and it only takes an instant, it's caused hurt out of all proportion. Harshness belongs to the old nature. It's not Christ-like. It's got to go. Well, from wives and husbands, Paul turns to parents and children. Verse 20, children. And Paul, in a couple of sentences here, sums up shelf loads of books about child-rearing and all the rest. Children, he says, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That Paul directly addressed children in the letter is itself a bit of a first. Spare me all that stuff about the church of tomorrow. These children are the church of today. They're part of the fellowship. And Paul is speaking to them. Now, if I was on a bit of a high wire act in relation to marriage, I'm on an even bigger high wire act in relation to children and fatherhood. I've got 2 20-something sons sitting in that gallery, so you can ask them afterwards whether you should be paying a word of attention to anything I say. That word, techna, refers to young children living at home. And they're addressed as disciples who can please the Lord. How? By their willing obedience to their parents. A Christian child seeks to be a good child, not just for his parents' sake, but for Christ's sake. And Susanna Wesley, who knew a thing or two about motherhood, put the thing the other way around when she said, "Parents, if we want our children to obey Jesus, we must teach them to obey us." You know, this isn't the place for a sort of Daily Mail rant about delinquent children. But if you sat where I sit day after day in the criminal and the family courts, you'd be worried. Because the child who doesn't learn to obey their parents tragically often grows up refusing to obey any authority. C.S. Lewis, in a brilliant essay on home life, says this: if the home is to be a means of grace, it must be a place of rules. The alternative to rule is not freedom, but the unconstitutional and often unconscious tyranny of the most selfish individual. But you know, if children need discipline, so too do their parents. And, verse 21, Paul turns to fathers. For the sad fact is, there are problem fathers as much as there are problem children. Fathers, he says, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Paul was addressing fathers then, I suspect, because in the first century, just as in the 21st, they're often as much part of the problem as part of the solution. And I'm ashamed to confess that as a father myself. As fathers, we're to avoid one kind of fatherhood and we're to pursue another kind of fatherhood. Now, there's not a parent in Britain, I suspect, who thinks that the aim of parenthood should be to discourage children. So could we have got all this from Dr. Spock? Or has the Holy Spirit got something more to say? Discouraged children, end of the verse. Well, what are they? Discouraged children are those who are listless, spiritless, disinterested, with a kind of blank resignation towards life. None of us wants our children to be like that. But the bigger question, the broader, more difficult question, is what kind of parenting, especially fathering, produces the opposite of that? See, the world says, don't discourage a child, build up his self-confidence. But Scripture says, don't discourage a child, build up his God confidence. And that's a much, much harder exercise. How can I be that sort of father? And how can I ensure that my children are not embittered? Well, I'll try to show them unconditional love. I'll cuddle them. I'll praise them. I'll try and give them time and attention. I'll try to discipline them in a way that's not unpredictable or impulsive, where they're not waiting for the next explosion. I'll not ignore them, indulge them, or insult them. I'll try not to be what the psychologists call a helicopter parent, hovering busily over every aspect of their lives, their schooling, their achievements, obsessed with their progress, ambitious for them, strong-arming them into every educational and even Christian activity, hungry for them somehow to be the antidote, the fulfillment of all my own mediocrity. It was sad recently to read about Safiya Yusuf. She was that child maths prodigy and tennis star who was pushed mercilessly by her father. She went to Oxford at 13, and now at 23, she's a call girl in Salford. My clients treat me like a princess, she said, as if those clients provide the affection she was denied as a girl. Her dad embittered her. But you know, I'm not throwing any stones at her dad, because it could have been me and my child. Fathers, what you are in relation to God is far more important than any particular parenting technique you try to apply. Will your children hope in God if you hope in money? Will your children be happy in God if they see that you regard golf as a happier experience than worship? Will they hunger for service and sacrifice if all you're passionate about yourself is status and security? Will they be confident in God if your whole demeanor speaks only of self-confidence and self-sufficiency? The daunting, terrifying, heart-stopping challenge to those of us who are or will be fathers is that we are called to pattern human fatherhood on the divine fatherhood. To live in such a way that our children can see what God the Father is like. Well, who is sufficient for these things? Paul turns fifthly to slaves, quite briefly. I mean, this jars. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. It jars for us, doesn't it? We feel uneasy about it. But, you know, we need to see slavery as the institution it was in Paul's time. Half the empire were slaves to the other half. Many were educated, trusted, responsible people, fundamental to the economy. It felt very different. A first century Roman could probably no more have envisaged a world without slavery than we could contemplate a world without electricity. And a first century preacher calling for immediate abolition would have been about as effective and relevant as a 21st century preacher calling for the abolition of the internal combustion engine. What mattered was that slaves were somehow now coming into the church as brothers and sisters, as equals. And that was revolutionary. That was changing everything. That was a sign of the new age. And it was to be the springboard, of course, for the eventual dismantling of this whole dreadful, dehumanizing regime. And meanwhile, the moral dilemma was there for the slave. And, you know, it's not that different to the dilemma the modern corporate employee faces. How do I truly serve two masters, the boss and the Lord? It's still a problem. It's not gone away. And Paul offers some motivating insights. First, the slave is set free from men-pleasing and eye-service, verse 22. And those vivid phrases come from the RSV, which gets the drama of the language. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye-service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. We're not working just for a quiet life or to please an employer. As Christians, we're now literally working for a new boss. The daily grind is now part of our expression of a new loyalty, a new allegiance, the bigger picture. We're working well now, not because the boss or the business is bullying us into it, but because it's how we, in part at least, worship God. We show what we think of him by how we do our work. We are now preoccupied with pleasing him. The conviction of the Christian worker, writes William Barclay, is that every single piece of work produced must be good enough to show God. Second, verse 23, the slave is set free for wholehearted work. Whatever you do, we've seen that phrase already in verse 17, work at it with all your heart, working for the Lord and not men. End of verse 24, it's the Lord Christ you're serving. Does that get you out of bed on a Monday morning? I hope so. I do hope so. You know, for the Christian, there's no such thing as secular work. There's only work done as for Christ. And that's sacred work. Or it's done for some other reason. Employers may control your day, but they don't control your vision and your motivation and your vocation to write over everything you do his, for him. Well, that was Paul's word to his slave brothers and sisters. Then verses 24 and 25, thirdly, the slave is set free for work without proper reward. One thing a slave could never do in law was inherit. Another thing the slave could never do in law was take action to right injustices which were perpetrated against him or her. In God's economy, says Paul, both of those will be remedied. We can be certain. Today's exploitation is not the full story. Not only is there a new boss, but there is a new prospect that beats any share of a final salary pension scheme. There's an inheritance, literally the inheritance, from the Lord, the life of the world to come. And, verse 25, a time will come when injustices, even at work, will be made right. So don't get bogged down in them at this stage. Don't let them ruin your motivation or your commitment or your service for Christ. And with that, Paul turns to his final exhortation there in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The message couldn't be simpler. You bosses, remember you too have a boss to whom you'll answer. Oh, you may style yourself a master, but in the new community, why, you're just yourself a slave to the one master, the Lord. And it would be as well to remember this. That's what it means for an employer to, verse 2, set their mind on things above. Well, there we are, ladies and gentlemen. Time has gone. Here is Paul in a remarkable chapter spelling out in the real world some of what it means to be authentically Christian. It's a wonderful challenge for us. Are we meant to see an order of priorities here? I suspect perhaps we are. First, and unquestionably, is the Lord. Second, if we're married, is our wife or husband. Third are our children, and fourth is our work. Well, how are we shaping up on this great adventure of God's recreation of humanity? Let's pray as we close. Lord, we feel our weakness keenly in the great standard to which you've called us. And yet we rejoice in our undeserved status, raised with you. May all that we do honor you and bring glory to your name. Amen.